thought how Jesus could speak to 5,000 people without any mic or any such thing. We're all weaklings. This is okay? Thank you. So we were looking at 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. And we saw that just like the serpent deceived Eve by making her feel that it wasn't serious to ignore the word of God. Remember, that is the essence of Satan's temptation. The first temptation that came to Eve and the temptation came to Jesus, both related to God's word. Has God said? That was the first question that Satan asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said this? That you can't eat from this? When you think of the first temptation that came to Jesus, Jesus' response is, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, in both cases you see God's word being central. And that's why it's so important. There are many, almost all Christians, I would say, believe that the Bible is God's word. And if you're born again, I think all of you believe that the Bible is the word of God. But it's one thing to say that, and it's quite another thing to believe it. If you believed that your billionaire father, before he died, wrote a will for you, giving you possession of all his wealth, all his property and his bank accounts, would you care to study that will carefully? Would you read every sentence in it to see where all he has stored his money, which all cities he has property in, that he has willed to you? I think you would read it over and over and over again. But if you believe that it was some counterfeit document that somebody wrote up just to fool you, then you wouldn't read it. But if you really believe that was a genuine will, where your billionaire father has left all his inheritance to you specifically, you wouldn't let anybody cheat you out of it. Now I want to say to you, if you really believe that this is, the Bible is where God has revealed his will for you, you would study it more carefully than you would study an inheritance will that your father wrote for you. And you would fight to possess it when the devil tries to steal that from you, as much as you would go to a court to get a lawyer to ensure that the contents of that will are coming to you, of that inheritance. So when I see Christians say that I believe the Bible is the word of God, but they haven't read it carefully, they haven't studied it, they don't meditate on it and go into the depths of it to find out what their inheritance is, I say they are just religious people. They may say they are born again, but I question whether they really are. You know, the new birth is compared in the Bible to physical birth. And in 1 Peter in chapter 2 it says that just like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, verse 2, sincere, like newborn babes desire milk, we must desire the pure milk of the word of God. And that's how you grow, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, grow in respect to salvation. Now many people do not know what it means to grow up to salvation. If somebody were to ask you, what does it mean to grow up to salvation? You think that's a strange doctrine. It's not a strange doctrine. It's written in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that you grow up to salvation. That is salvation from, you know, there's a salvation from the wrath of God. Maybe you're finished with that because you confessed your sin. But there's a salvation from the corruption of Adam's nature. Have you been delivered from that? That's quite a different thing. We have to grow up to that salvation where we are delivered from all the poison that we've inherited from our parents and all the way up from Adam, which has made us self-centered and seeking our own. This is what it means, like we were saying earlier about growing up into the likeness of Christ. So, you know, if a baby and it's born, it doesn't cry, it's sick. There are babies born like that, premature babies that can hardly open their mouth. They don't cry, and the doctor's concerned. And you know how many times a baby cries for milk? Day after day after day after day until it gets it. That's the mark of a healthy child. A full-term, healthy, you know, child born after 9 months, healthy, will cry from the time it's born, keeps on crying, and it's only crying for milk. Every day. And Peter says, that's the mark of a genuine new birth. It's not just somebody told you, ask Jesus to come into your heart, you're okay, brother, you're going to heaven. That was not the type of salvation I got when I was converted 55 years ago. I mean, I knew the gospel from childhood. My dad was born again before I was born, and he sent me to a good Sunday school from a very young age, where I heard the pure gospel. I never doubted that Christ died for my sins. From childhood, I never got out of bed any day without praying. I was taught by my parents, never get out of bed without praying. Never to let a day go by without reading the Bible. Never to miss church on a Sunday. But I was not born again, even though I did all that. I had a good external testimony. I wasn't born again till I was 19 and a half. And then I was born again. Christ came into my life, and one mark of it was, like a newborn baby, I began to cry. There was a cry in my heart for the pure milk of the Word of God. Nobody had to tell me, read the Bible, or have you read the Bible today? Nobody. Nobody has to tell a baby, hey, why aren't you crying for milk? That's a sick child. There are far too many sick children. I'm not saying that child is not alive. It came out of the womb after being in it only 6 months. It's premature. It's constantly in the, it has to be taken care of constantly with special heat and to be fed in different ways. It doesn't cry because it's not healthy. The vast majority of so-called born-again Christians are like that. And the test in your case, my brother, sister, is do you find, without anybody telling you to read the Word of God, a tremendous cry in your heart every day, not just to read the Bible, but to know it, to know Jesus through the Bible? That's what happened to me, and that's what changed my life, and that's how I knew I was really born again, because I had asked Jesus to come to my heart about 500 times from the time I was 11 or 12. I was never sure. How do I know he's come or not? But I know when the cry came up for milk, I knew I was really born. So this is very important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Every word. And I want to encourage you to know the Word and to know Jesus through the Word, the real Jesus. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is that which, you know, fills your mind with knowledge. And you think you know Jesus, but it's not the real Jesus. It's like a painted fire. It's not the real Holy Spirit. I believe a lot of Christians have only got a painted fire. It's not the real Holy Spirit. They haven't got the real gospel. It speaks about another Jesus. And we have to recognize that danger when Paul says, I'm afraid that the serpent will deceive you. He'll give you a counterfeit currency note and make you think that you're wealthy. You got these pile of $100 notes and every one of them is counterfeit. We don't want to discover that in the day of judgment, do you? You would want to discover that right now. If there's a counterfeit Jesus you're believing in, it's good to discover that now. So what is the difference between the real Jesus and the counterfeit one? The real Jesus is the one you see in the New Testament. And you won't know that unless you've read the New Testament carefully. So let me just show you a few characteristics of the real Jesus. I know you've all read it in the Gospels, how he healed the sick and walked on the water. And, that's just the historical Jesus. He walked on the water, he fed the 5,000, and the stories that we tell little children in Sunday school. That's good. If that's all the Jesus you know, you may not know the real Jesus at all in your personal life. Because that's the external things that Jesus did. And you can know that he died on the cross for your sins. But when you read in the book of Hebrews, there are a few things I want to point out to you there. First of all, in chapter 3, why does it say, Hebrews 3 verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That means, consider means look carefully at this real Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 3, he is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now you read that and say, well, that's understood. But what's the significance of that? Why is it said that Christ is greater than Moses? I mean, none of you have a doubt about that, right? But I'll tell you the practical application of that in a moment. And then you will see. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, it says in verse 17, and there you see the contrast between Moses and Jesus. The law was given through Moses till Jesus came. There was no grace in the Old Testament. Even the one or two places where the word grace appears in the King James and some versions of the Old Testament, the word is favor. And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not grace, it's favor. And by the way, grace does not mean the unmerited favor of God, because unmerited favor of God even Moses had. And the atheist has got God's unmerited favor. He breathes oxygen and lives healthy in a world, even though he lives as an atheist. That's unmerited favor. That's not grace. Grace is that which lifts you up above the power, brings grace into your life. Moses could only bring the law. See Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Here's one result of Christ bringing grace into our life, which Moses could not do. The real Jesus. It says here, when you're under grace, Romans 6:14, sin will not be able to rule over you. That's how I know that I'm under grace. That's how I know that I've come to see the real Jesus. The law could only help a person to live a good external life, to overcome anger. It couldn't help him to overcome the love of money. It couldn't help him to overcome anxiety and fear and so many inner things. It could help him to live a good external life like a good Hindu or a good atheist, a decent upright atheist. That's how many Christians don't live better lives than many decent upright atheists and non-Christians. I'll tell you that. I've seen it. I've seen some very upright Hindus in my country. And I've seen some corrupt so-called born-again Christians. It's don't think that because our external life is good, we have seen the real Jesus. The real Jesus deals with our inner life. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. That's an Old Testament verse, 1 Samuel 16:7. But he could do nothing about the inner life because they could not receive the Holy Spirit. Man's life cannot be changed without the Holy Spirit coming inside. And nobody could receive that till the day of Pentecost. It's very important to understand this. That's the significance of Jesus coming. That because Jesus came and he shed his blood, the heart of man could be cleansed from sin. Only then could the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, come and dwell in man's heart. In the entire Old Testament, nobody's sin was cleansed. They were forgiven, but not cleansed. You never read of the cleansing of sin in the Old Testament. You know what you read in the Old Testament? You got to read carefully. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord who forgives all my sins. Agreed. Sin was covered. Blessed is the man, Psalm 32, whose sin is covered. There's a lot of difference between sin being covered and sin being cleansed. Covered means you put a sheet over it and it's all hidden. I'm not covered by the blood like some people sing. A lot of people sing things which are not in the New Testament because they don't know the New Testament life. I thank God I'm not covered by the blood. I'm cleansed by the blood. The blood of bulls and goats covered people's sins in the Old Covenant. We must learn, my brothers and sisters, to speak scriptural language. It's not just a question of language, otherwise we won't get the truth. You say, what difference does it make whether we use the right words or not? If somebody sells you a motorcycle and says that's a Cadillac car, and you don't know the difference between a Cadillac car and a motorcycle, somebody can dupe you. You say, what difference does it make? Well, there it does make a lot of difference. You paid for a Cadillac car and somebody duped you, giving you a motorcycle. Well, that's what the devil has done to a lot of people. He's given them what they think is grace. It's not grace. Is sin ruling over you? Well, it says here that if you're under grace, sin will not rule over you. Then you must have got something else. You got some cheap counterfeit. Because it is another Jesus who's portrayed to you. A Jesus who's no better than Moses. A Jesus who cannot help you inwardly. I thought of that in relation to giving the gospel. The very first time the word Jesus is mentioned by somebody in the Bible, first time the word Jesus is spoken in the whole Bible, do you know where it is? Matthew chapter 1. I'm sure you read it. You probably didn't notice it. It's when an angel came to Joseph. It's the first time in the Bible somebody speaks the name of Jesus. The angel speaks and tells Joseph, this son that Mary is going to bear, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. This is the real Jesus. The first time somebody speaks his name, somebody from heaven, then you can be pretty sure it's the real Jesus. What is this real Jesus going to do? He will not just forgive his sins, people's sins like David experienced in Psalm 103. He will save his people from their sins. You know the difference between being saved from something and being forgiven something? If you lost your temper this morning and you repented, you're forgiven. But if I were to ask you, have you been saved from your anger? You may say no. I may lose my temper tomorrow as well. You're forgiven, but you're not saved. It's wrong then for you to call Jesus your Savior. He's not. He's your forgiver. Call him by your proper name. He's forgiven me, but he's not saved me. Say that. Has he saved you from watching pornography? No. He forgives you every time you watch it. He's your forgiver. He's not your savior. Don't let the devil deceive you with another Jesus. A lot of Christians are being deceived by another Jesus who forgives but cannot save. But the first time the word Jesus comes, the first promise in the New Testament is he will save his people from their sins. If that's nothing more than what Moses did, David followed Moses and says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord who forgives all my sins. He says in Psalm 32, he's covered all my sins. But he didn't save him. He was forgiven, but he wasn't saved. So that's very important to understand. It is there in your Bible, but the devil sort of blinds the eyes of believers so they don't see what's written right there in front of them. Jesus came to save, and grace saves. That's the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy forgives. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It's written so many times in the Psalms. But what about grace? That grace came through Jesus Christ. So it's very important for us to understand this so that we don't get cheated of our inheritance. I know this is the commission the Lord's given me as I teach the word. Tell my people not to be cheated of their inheritance. God doesn't want you to be cheated. And that's what Paul says. I'm afraid, like Satan deceived Eve, he may deceive you by pointing out another Jesus who can forgive you but cannot save you. Do you believe in a Jesus like that? I want to tell you, it is another Jesus who died for your sins but cannot give you power through his Spirit to help you overcome. I'm sorry to say I believed in that for a long time because everybody around me believed that. I didn't read the scriptures. I believed what people told me about the scriptures. I believed preachers. Daniel 11:32 says, the people who know their God will be strong. We need to know God. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and they might know Jesus. You know, like I said earlier about what knowing Jesus means, that intimate, personal, that knowledge of Jesus that brings devotion to him. That's the real Jesus who can save me. I thought of this in relation to preaching the gospel to a non-Christian. Supposing I'm preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, we call the gospel, to a non-Christian. And I say to him, I mean, isn't your life pretty miserable? Let me tell you the good news. For all the sins you've committed in your life, Jesus Christ died on the cross, took your punishment, rose up from the dead. Believe in him. Receive him. He'll forgive you. And he says, he's so eager. He says, I'm not a Christian. I'm a worshiper of idols. I'm another religion. But is this what all I have to do? I say, yes. Receive him. But he says, I mean, I have another problem, he says. I frequently watch pornography. Can your Jesus save me from that? And you haven't been saved from it yourself. He says, no, he can't save you from that. He's not that powerful, but he can forgive you. And he says, I have another problem. I lose my temper at my wife frequently. Can your Jesus save me from that? No, Jesus is not that powerful to deliver you from anger, but he can forgive you after you lose your temper. He says, you keep your Jesus for yourself. I don't want it. My religion teaches me that much. This is all hoax. You're trying to fool me about some invisible forgiveness. But reality, I'm looking for reality in my life and it doesn't work. What sort of gospel are you giving? Something that doesn't work? I mean, if you had a DVD player at home that didn't work, would you pack that up as a gift and give it to somebody? Here's something. And he tries to play it, it doesn't work in his house. You would never do that. Would you give a gospel to somebody that doesn't work? A lot of Christians do. It doesn't work in your home, but you're trying to present it to somebody else. This is what I mean by a lot of Christians worshiping another Jesus. It's not that Jesus mentioned the first time in the New Testament. That's Hebrews 3. Moses and Jesus. What is the difference between Moses and Jesus? If Moses could lift a man up to a certain level, and I'll tell you this, the Israelites came to a pretty good standard of life compared to all the heathen around them. They had the highest moral standard of all the nations of the world because they had the Ten Commandments. The other nations were riddled with adultery and homosexuality and murder and theft and all types of sins. But Israel was different because they had the law. It lifted them above the other nations. Moses did that for them. And now Jesus has come. How much higher is he going to raise us? Only to the level of a good external life? Then we have to say Jesus is equal to Moses. How much higher will he lift us? The answer is as much higher as Jesus is compared to Moses. How much higher than Moses is Jesus? That is the height to which he will lift us. Higher than Moses could reach, lead any Old Testament person. This is the real Jesus. Why is it that so many Christians don't seem to have a life higher than the average Israelite had, or a good Israelite? Think of a verse like this to see the difference between Moses and Jesus again. We're trying to understand, what is this another Jesus that the devil is fooling Christians with? Another Jesus who's no better than Moses. Moses brought the law, and here's this other Jesus being presented to Christians who can do nothing more for them than Moses did for the Israelites. Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Let's take the greatest man in Old Testament times. The greatest man in Old Testament times was not Moses, it was not David, it was not Elijah, it was not any of those prophets mentioned in the Old Testament, it was John the Baptist. Jesus declared that. Matthew 11 verse 11, from the time of Adam and Eve, of all the people born of women, right until Jesus, from Adam to Jesus, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. What a life that man lived. You couldn't get John the Baptist to be watching internet pornography, even if there was available those days. But Jesus said, the one who gets into the kingdom of heaven is greater even than him. Because that guy, John the Baptist, came to that level through the law of Moses. He had the Holy Spirit upon him for a ministry, but he did not have the Holy Spirit within him to live a godly life within. And you see that when he's imprisoned. When he's imprisoned by Herod, this man who saw the Spirit descending on Jesus at the baptism, who heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who saw that dove coming down, supernatural, who had this revelation, this is the Lamb of God, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, when he's in prison, just because God didn't release him from prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you really the Messiah? I'm not so sure now. Do I have to wait for another? He lost his faith. Why? Just because God had not released him from prison. This was the greatest man in Old Testament times. Think of Elijah, such a wonderful man who had killed 400 prophets of Baal. And when one woman says, "I'll chop off your head," he gets so scared. Can you imagine Elijah running from a woman? He runs off to some faraway desert where nobody will find him. And because God didn't kill Jezebel, Elijah says, "What's the use, Lord? Take away my life. I don't want to live anymore." This is Elijah. But not a true disciple of Jesus. A true disciple of Jesus, you know, there are godly men who've been locked up in prison for 20 years. They don't question whether Jesus is the Messiah. When they are persecuted by people like Jezebel today, they don't question, "Oh, why don't you deliver me, Lord? Take away my life." No. Jesus lifts a person much higher than John the Baptist. And if we have not experienced something higher than what Moses could lead people to in the Old Testament, we have not really experienced the real Jesus. See, something else that grace does for us. The law was brought by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Just by the way, this is the most comprehensive verse concerning the grace of God in the entire Bible. I tell you that after having studied the Bible. There is absolutely no verse about the grace of God that can excel this one. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. Please remember it all your life. There are 7 superlatives in this one little verse. I'll show that to you. It begins with "God is able." That's what grace is all about. It's not what you are able to do. The law was about what man is able to do. Through fear of God, keep yourself from murder, adultery, and theft, and things like that. But now, under grace, he tells us what God is able to do. That's the big difference between law and grace. God is able, and here are the 7 superlatives, to make all grace abound, that's the 2nd superlative, always, that's the 3rd one, having all sufficiency for everything, 5, abundance, 6, every good deed, 7. 7 superlatives in one verse. That's what the grace of God is all about. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, 24/7, remember, always means 24/7. Having all sufficiency in every possible situation you can ever be. I don't care what your problems are, what your trials are, what situation you're in. It doesn't make a difference. That you can have in that situation, which is so difficult and so troublesome and trial, maybe a difficult mother-in-law or a difficult neighbor, or it doesn't matter what it is, or a difficult husband or wife, or difficult children, or a sickness perhaps which doesn't seem to go. He can make all grace that you have an abundance to do every good deed, everything that pleases God in your life, to glorify God and to be a blessing to others. That is grace. Nobody in the Old Testament could experience that. Moses brought the law, Jesus brought this grace. And if you have not seen this Jesus, I want to say to you respectfully, I'm sorry to say you believe in another Jesus. You've been cheated of your inheritance. And God's brought you here to show you your inheritance, so you can claim it and live in it 24/7, always, in every situation. When the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," it means it can handle every situation. Everything. That is grace, my brothers and sisters. And that is what every one of us, that's what Jesus brought. This is the real Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace that gives us the ability to experience this. You know that Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12? It wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament. But towards the end of the Old Testament, the Lord gave this prophecy in Zechariah 12 verse 10 about what would happen. Beginning the day of Pentecost, I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of Grace. What was poured out on the day of Pentecost was a Spirit of Grace, where the Holy Spirit would now come and communicate to us that grace that Jesus brought. This grace that can abound and make us all sufficient in every possible situation, 24/7, so that I'll have an abundance, not just out of scrape by, but have an abundance. You know, like if 5,000 need to be fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, there'll still be 12 baskets left over. That's how God does His work, always with an abundance. When people go out to catch fish, when the Lord fills their boat with fish, it becomes so heavy the nets begin to break. God's always a God of abundance. He's not a miserly, mean God who just gives you a few drops of grace. It's abundance. It's like a rainfall. Abundance of grace for every single situation. I praise God that I've begun to taste that. It's changed my life. It changed my family life. It changed my ministry. It's just like Jesus said, rivers of living water. Not a little trickle. Not struggling with the hand pump and getting a bucket. No. Rivers. My brothers and sisters, that is your inheritance. Don't let the devil, who like he led Eve astray, lead you to just believe in a powerless, helpless, impotent Jesus who can't help you in any way. This is the real Jesus. Then I want to show you something further in Hebrews. We were looking at Hebrews 3, where it says Jesus is greater than Moses. I hope you understood a little bit of what that means now, when it says Jesus is greater than Moses. There's a significance to that statement. The next thing we read about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, the next chapter. Hebrews is a great book. It reveals Jesus in a way that almost not seen in the other letters in the New Testament, and that is the reason why Hebrews is one of the most unpopular books among Christians. Very few Christians read and study Hebrews. It's a very precious book for me. Some time ago, I made a CD, and in DVD form as well, of a study of the whole Bible. It's called 70 Hours Through the Bible. It's available as a CD and DVD. It's also available on YouTube. If you just put Zach Poon in Through the Bible, you can watch all 70 hours. Everything is free. But in those 70 hours that covered Genesis to Revelation, God led me to spend 4 hours on Hebrews. More than any other book. It's a very precious book because it shows the new covenant more than any book in the New Testament, more clearly. It shows that the old covenant was abolished more clearly than any other book in the New Testament. And I'm not surprised that the devil hinders a lot of Christians from reading and studying Hebrews. He doesn't want them to know the truth. The popular books are Philippians and Ephesians and Romans and all that. It's good. I read them too. I study them too. But there's something in Hebrews which says this is for mature people. This is for people who want meat. Hebrews 5, we read this. The time has come when you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5:12. But you again want to get to the elementary principles. You need milk and not solid food. See, many Christians are like babies. They're always drinking milk. My sins must be forgiven, sins must be forgiven. That's like being on a bottle feed. How long am I going to live on the bottle? Don't you want to grow up and get some solid meat? That's Hebrews. So in Hebrews 4, there's something else told us about Jesus. The real Jesus. It says here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Jesus, the Son of God, mentioned in verse 14, is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but a high priest who has been tempted in everything as we are, and yet without sin. So now we see Jesus as one who was tempted just like us and who did not sin. Turn with me first to chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. This is the real Jesus we're looking at now, not another Jesus. He was made like his brethren in all things. You know, we are his brothers. On the day of his resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene, he called his disciples for the first time, my brothers. He said, go and tell my brothers that I ascend to your Father and my Father. Something happened in the resurrection. The potential from the day of Pentecost onwards for us to become the brothers of Jesus Christ. That is why I say the highest title you can give to any Christian is brother. Not reverend or right reverend or any of these things. People want those titles, but I say brother is greatest of all, because when you call me a brother, you're calling me the younger brother of Jesus Christ. Try and find a bigger title than that. When I call you sister, I'm calling you a younger sister of Jesus Christ. You want a bigger title than that? You won't find one. He was made like his brothers. In how many things? In all things. Do you believe scripture? Do you believe in a Jesus? Let me ask you whether you believe in another Jesus or the real Jesus. Do you believe in a Jesus who was made like you in everything? That doesn't refer to your sin. That's what you produce yourself. He didn't have sin in him, but in every way he was exactly like you and me. And Hebrews 2:18, being made like us, he was tempted. And why was he tempted? Hebrews 2:18, so that when we are tempted, he can run to assist us. This is a Jesus who was tempted, who knows what it is to be tempted, and knows what a struggle it is, and runs to assist us when we are tempted. Is this the Jesus you know? Now we go to Hebrews 4:15. It says, he was tempted in all things as we are, and did not sin. He was made like us, tempted like us, and did not sin. You know, it was 16 years after I was born again. I was about 36 years old. I was converted when I was 19 and a half. Then I saw this. It was in my Bible all those years, and I never saw it. That the real Jesus was made exactly like me. Except for sin. Tempted exactly like me in every area, but he never sinned. Which is the area Jesus was not tempted in? Everything you're tempted in, he was tempted to. You know, he was even tempted to commit suicide. The devil told him, jump off the roof of the temple. What's that? That's suicide. He said, no. There's nothing he was not tempted with. Tempted to worship the devil. Have you ever been tempted to worship the devil? Jesus was tempted even there. The Bible says that. There are people in the world worshiping the devil today. Satan worshippers. Jesus was tempted. Satan said, it's called the third temptation. Bow down and worship me. You know, we think holiness is, such things and all could not have come to Jesus. The Bible says it. Do you believe the Bible? That the devil told him, bow down and worship me. Was it a temptation or not? The Bible calls it a temptation. Temptation is not sin. Temptation just proves that you're pure. Think of a virgin, pure girl, you know, is engaged to some man who's promised to come back to marry her. That's the picture of Christ and us, walking down the road, and here's a very attractive, rich young man who invites her, come with me, come to bed with me. And she looks at him and is really attracted. She says, no. And no, no, and no, and no, and no. Isn't that girl a real virgin? Why has God made temptation so attractive? Why did God make the tree of knowledge of good and evil so attractive that Eve's mouth began to water and she went for it? Why didn't God make that tree so ugly, repulsive, full of thorns and smelly? If he had made it like that and told Adam and Eve, don't go near that tree, Adam would have said, certainly I don't want to go anywhere near that tree. I keep 100 yards away from it. It's so stinking and dirty and smelly. If that's all that God wanted, he could have made the tree like that. Why did he make that tree so attractive? I'll tell you why. It was a test to Adam and Eve. Do you want what I have created, or do you want me, the creator? That was the question. And as Adam and Eve faced that fantastically attractive thing that God created, the question was, do you want the created or the creator? When you're tempted by a pretty woman or pretty young girl, it's the same question that comes to you. Do you want to look and lust at what I have created? God says, or do you want me? And I tell you, most men, even a lot of Christian men, say, sorry, I want what you've created. But they call themselves Christians. Godless people doing that, I can understand. Do you want to look at that pretty picture of something I created which are not meant for you? Or on a computer? Or do you want me? And the number of people say, what you created. Why has God made gold so attractive? Money so attractive? Is there anybody here who says money is not attractive? Many of you came to America because money was attractive. Face it. Face up to it. What you face up to, you can conquer. What you keep shutting your eyes to, like the ostrich that buries his head in the sand, you'll never overcome. You face up to something, you can overcome it. Yes, Lord, I find it attractive. But if this girl walking down the road finds this man attractive, doesn't mean she has sinned. She doesn't yield to him. Say, sorry, I don't want it. So there's nothing wrong in finding something attractive if you refuse it. No, I'm not going to look at that. Sorry. I'm not going to run after that. I want to live for God. Temptation is not temptation if you're not attracted to it. And that's why the Lord has made so much of his creation is so attractive, just like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Was Jesus tempted like you? That's the point. The Bible says he was exactly like you. He was made like you, tempted like you, but he did not sin. And that's why he's called in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, a forerunner for us. That's why the Bible says, let's run the race looking at Jesus. This is the real Jesus who says, my son, my daughter, there is no temptation you have ever faced or will ever face that I have not already faced. I've overcome it. And I did not overcome it as God. I overcame it as a man like you, as a human being. through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same power I offer all of you. This is the real Jesus. And how did he overcome? One last verse, Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, means during 33 and a half years that he was on earth, he prayed and supplicated with loud crying and tears to his Father, who was able to save him from spiritual death, and he was heard. It's not physical death. There are only two types of death in the Bible, physical and spiritual. And if you want to find out which death is referred to in Hebrews 5, 7, just go further and say, he was heard. He was heard means his prayer was answered. His prayer was not answered. He was not delivered from physical death. The only death he was ever protected from was spiritual death. Physical death he went to. When it says his prayer was heard, he prayed. The death that comes through sinning even once in thought or word or deed or attitude or motive. Do you know that if you have a wrong attitude towards somebody, an unloving attitude, death has already come in? That's death. You may not know it, but it is spiritual death. When you have a wrong motive in something good that you do, death has come in. When you have a thought that is unloving, impure, death has come in. We're so used to the stinking death of sin that it doesn't bother us. But it bothered Jesus. I don't want any of that in my life. And he prayed to the Father that there wouldn't even be the smell of death in him. That's why he overcame in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit groans within us, the Bible says, with words that cannot even be uttered, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Jesus experienced that here. But it was to be saved from sin, to save from the smell of death, because he hated it. And he says, follow me. I will give you the power of my Spirit. I'll give you grace to overcome. I want to say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, your inheritance is to be an overcomer. You're not called to be defeated. You're called to be a conqueror. Don't let the devil keep you as a slave. See the real Jesus who says to you, follow me. Pray that God will change your life this weekend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us that these things we read of in Scripture will lead us to you. For eternal life is not in a book, but in you. Help us to experience that, each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.